Lindsay should be on the plane traveling right now back to Indonesia via Korea. So please be in prayer for her as she has a lot of hours of travel ahead of her. It's a long, arduous flight. So appreciate your prayers for her. You've probably already noticed in your on the sermon notes, the insert there in the bulletin, that I'm not preaching from a specific text this morning. This is more of a topical message. But there is a passage of Scripture that I would like to read that sets the stage for everything that I have to share with you this morning, and that is found in Revelation chapter 4, beginning at verse 8. You don't necessarily need to turn there, but I do want you to pay attention to what is being said. Just meditate on the words as I read them here in Revelation chapter 5. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created." And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, who has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and he took it out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals. For thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And thou hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, every created thing which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, on the sea, and all things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen, amen, amen." And the elders fell down and they worshiped. This morning in the message that I'm going to be sharing with you, we are going to be dealing with in what, in my opinion, is probably the most important question that you and I as believers will ever seek to answer in our Christian life and experience. And that question is this: what is God's ultimate purpose, both in creation and in salvation? What is it that God is seeking to accomplish in creation and in salvation? There's a purpose that He is working out. And what is that purpose? And where do we fit into that purpose? John Piper, and I'm going to quote John Piper a couple of times in this message because I believe that he is bringing the church right back to the bedrock of the Christian life and what the Christian life is all about. He says this. He says, "It, that is our understanding of God's purpose in creation and salvation, will determine the way you think about human events, the way you think about the church, human culture, nations, institutions, governments, business, family, health, sex, money, and food. The question, why does the universe exist, is the most important question to get settled in the ministry. Why does the world exist? Why does human history exist? Why do I exist? Why does my church exist? Why does my marriage exist?" And until that question is answered with crystal clear clarity, your ministry will wobble all over the place. And so we're dealing with something this morning that is absolutely vital and critical, not only to our lives as individuals, but to the church corporately and to the ministry that God is calling us to within our community and around the world. Adding to what John Piper said, I'm convinced that the proper understanding of God's ultimate purpose in creation is not only the birthplace of deep spiritual passion in the Christian life, but it will also inevitably have tremendous ramifications in terms of how we view the gospel and consequently go about evangelism and missions. And I really believe with all my heart that one of the reasons there's such a lack of zeal for evangelism in the church in the West and for missions in this country can be traced back to an improper understanding of this vital question. And so, why did God bring this world into being? What is His purpose? We're shown in the Scriptures that God had a plan that was planned in eternity past. From Genesis to Revelation, we have this unfolding revelation. One single story, this unfolding revelation of God's redemptive plan and purpose. And at the center of this plan, to make it all happen, is a cross, where God dies on the cross to make a way for those who have rebelled against Him to enter into a relationship with Him, the living God. Step back for a minute. Think about all of that. What was God's purpose? What was His plan when He brought this world into being? Why did He make man as part of the creation? What was His purpose in doing that? 9 times out of 10, when I ask that question, the answer that comes back is for fellowship. For fellowship. Not totally wrong, but far off in terms of the ultimate. That is not why God brought man into being. Theologians, and we see it in the Word of God, say that the Trinity was exuberantly happy in the fellowship of the Trinity. There was nothing in the Trinity. There was nothing lacking in God that you and I were going to meet. As a matter of fact, in Acts we read, "The God who made the heavens and the earth and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all life and breath and all things." And yet in the church today, we make man the central object. We make him the ultimate. That is not what the Scripture teaches. Why is God presently conforming His people to the image of Christ? Stop and think about this. God is working deeply and powerfully in every one of your lives as a child of God to conform you to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Is that just so that one day in heaven we can say we look like Jesus, we have been glorified? Or is there something bigger going on here that maybe we're missing? What is our purpose as Christians in the grand scheme of things as you look at this one story that runs through the Bible? What is God's purpose in making a way of salvation? Is it just to populate heaven so God can have a relationship with us, or is it bigger? What is the focus of the gospel message we have been commissioned to share? Why did Jesus birth the church? What is the church's purpose? You see, the answers that we give to these questions and others like them will be determined by your understanding, our understanding of God's ultimate purpose in creation. So what we're looking at this morning is just that important, just that vital. And so, we're going to look at this from 2 angles. Number one, God's purpose in creation. And secondly, God's purpose in salvation. And what we're going to see as we look at these 2 points is that God's ultimate purpose in creation and salvation is one purpose, His glory. And that's the big idea that I'll be building on this morning. And so God's ultimate purpose in creation, what is his ultimate purpose in creation? His ultimate purpose in creation is the display of his glory. That's why God brought this world into being. That's why he brought it into existence. That creation might reflect, might declare, and tell of his greatness. God created everything for the display and admiration of his glory. In creation, it's not creation that's the centerpiece, it's God that is the centerpiece. And we see this throughout Scripture. David, for example, wrote that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The creation is declaring a message about this great and awesome God that we have this relationship with. And he says, day to day pours forth speech, and night to night declares knowledge. In Psalm 8, we read, O Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor. You've displayed your splendor above the heavens. And the psalmist goes on and he says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou didst take thought of him? Until we understand that this awesome creation, this universe, was brought into being by this awesome, powerful God, and that's who we are reckoning with, we will not see ourselves as we should see ourselves. In comparison to all of that, we are pretty minute. And yet the psalmist goes on and he says, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God and crowned him with glory and majesty. Thou didst make him to rule over the works of thy hands and hast put all things under his feet. That's the relationship that we little puny human beings have with this incredible creator God that is spoken of in the scriptures. Christopher Wright, who wrote a paper titled God's Glory as the Goal of Creation, God's glory as the goal of creation, says this: creation exists for the praise and the glory of its creator God, and for mutual enjoyment between the creator and the created. The God-focused goal of human life is not something that sets us apart from the rest of creation. You need to get that. The God-focused goal of human life is not something that sets us apart from the rest of creation. Rather, it is something we share with the rest of creation. Glorifying and enjoying God is the chief end of all creation. But then he adds this: we human beings glorify our Creator in uniquely human ways, as befits our unique status as the one creature made in God's image. So as humans, we praise God with our hearts, with our hands, with our voices, with rationality as well as emotion, with language, art, music, craft, with all that reflects the God in whose image we have been made. And so creation is declaring a powerful message. It is putting on display the awesomeness of the God who brought it into being, as we are going to note in a moment by the mere exercise of his will, the spoken word. And that is the reason we are told in the scriptures, in the New Testament, that a lost humanity, even though they have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, are without excuse and stand guilty before a holy and a righteous judge, the God of all the universe. Why? Because of the clear witness of creation. The Apostle Paul said, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. Not that they don't have the truth. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. How? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what was made, so that they are without excuse. That is the mission problem. That is the evangelistic problem that we are faced with. L.E. Maxwell, founder of Prairie Bible College in Alberta, Canada, the school that I trained at, used to say, the creation is God's braille for a blind humanity. Creation is God's braille for a blind humanity. Well, what does it tell us about God? There's a lot that it tells us about God, but let me focus on three. Number one, creation is a clear revelation of that God is a God of infinite power. Genesis 1, well, that's all we have to do is go to Genesis 1 and read the account of creation. Several times in Genesis chapter 1, it says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. And then several times in chapter 1, it says, then God said, then God said, then God said, then God said. 8 times, I think it is. God merely said, God merely spoke, and the universe was brought into being. God merely spoke, and this earth was brought into being. God merely spoke, and he brought humanity into being. In Psalm 33, verse 6 and 9, it says this, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Stop and think about that. Dwell on it for a moment. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. And in light of that, it says, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the earth stand in reverential awe. Let the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, because he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. I was reading an article out of leadership, out of one of the leadership magazines just recently. I think I have it here. And they were talking about vision. Vision. And here's what they said. They said a Francis of Assisi or a John Wesley is gripped by a vision that will not let them go. But it is not a vision of what they are going to do. He says, it is not a vision of human activity. It is a vision of what already is. It is a vision of God and how good he is and how wonderful he is to be alive and to be a friend of such a being. Out of this vision flows a desire to do good things for such a God. The number one vision problem with churches today is not, as is widely held, leaders who lack vision. The real problem is when our primary focus shifts from who God is to what we are doing. We need a reverential awe of this God and who he is. Psalm 29, wonderful psalm, speaks of the word of God. He says, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory that is due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the calf, the deer to calf, and strips the forest bare. And everything in his temple is saying, glory, glory, glory. And then listen to this. The Lord set, past tense, as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits, present tense, as king forever, future. Our God, this all-powerful God that simply spoke and brought creation into being, is the God who is reigning supreme on his throne. And when we begin to get a glimpse of that, it puts all of our little issues in proper perspective real quick. He is a powerful God. Secondly, creation is a clear revelation that God is a God of incomparable wisdom. Psalm 104. I'm not going to read this whole psalm, but this is a powerful, powerful passage of Scripture. And it just highlights the beauty and the wonder of who God is. Let me read it if I can find it here real quick. He says, Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, thou art very great. Covering thyself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. Thou didst cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the sound of thy thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place which thou didst establish for them. Thou didst set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. And so the psalmist goes on in that vein all the way through this amazing passage of Scripture. And in verse 24, he says this, O Lord, how many are thy works? How many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. Therefore, in light of that, let the glory of the Lord as evidenced in his creation endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Thirdly, creation is a clear revelation that God is glorious. You read a passage like Psalm 104. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with splendor and majesty, covering thyself with light as with a cloak. You read passages like Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 6 that Pastor Ray preached on a few weeks ago, where we see seraphim, angels who were created to be ministering angels in the presence of the living God, who are created with six wings, two wings for flying, two wings to cover their feet, I believe a sign of humility, and two wings to cover their face from the brilliance of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory, they are crying out day and night, saying, God is glorious. God is glorious. John Piper again in Psalm, commenting on Psalm 19, verse 1, out of the pleasures of God, writes, it is clear that there is one main message creation has to communicate to human beings, namely the glory of God. The glory of creation and the glory of God are as different as the love poem and the love, the painting and the landscape, the ring and the marriage. Human beings have fallen in love with the echo of God's excellency and creation and lost the ability to hear the incomparable shout of love. The message of creation is this: there is a great God of glory and power and generosity behind this, all this awesome universe. You belong to him. He is patient with you in sustaining your rebellious life. Turn and bank your hope on him and delight yourself in him, not his handiwork. Day pours forth speech of that message to all that will listen in the day, speaking with blindingly bright sun and blue sky and clouds and untold shapes and colors of all things visible. Night pours forth the same knowledge of the same message to all who will listen at night, speaking with great dark voids and summer moons and countless stars and strange sounds and cool breezes and northern lights. Day and night are saying one thing: God is glorious, God is glorious, God is glorious. That's the God that you and I serve. So the most basic reason that God delights in his creation is the creation itself reflects his glory, his beauty, his power, all that he is. So creation was meant to display the glory of God. We see this when we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 in the Sabbath rest. Listen to what it says. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And he rested. God rested on the seventh day from his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, made it holy, because in it he rested from all of his work, which he had created and made. Now I want you to notice a couple things. First, that the seventh day was totally unique from the other days of creation. The other days of creation were set apart by a distinctive formula, which was, it is evening and it is morning the first day. It is evening and it is morning the second day. In other words, the first 6 days of creation had a beginning and they had an end. The seventh day, however, the seventh day was a day without end, and it was marked by blessing and holiness or sanctity. Holiness, when it has to do with God, is speaking of His total otherness, that He is high above all of His creation. He is totally set apart from His creation. But as it is used here for the Sabbath, it simply points to the fact that the seventh day was distinct. It was set apart from all the other days of creation. Blessing, on the other hand, is linked to health and wholeness, completeness, perfection, and harmony. In other words, the seventh day was a day of total harmony and complete welfare when everything was just as it was meant to be. And God rested. What was the rest? It certainly was not exhaustion. Our God never tires. He spoke, and it came into being. The Sabbath rest was when God stepped back, so to speak, to delight in creation doing what it was brought into being to do, to reflect the display of His glory. But secondly, God's ultimate purpose in salvation. And don't worry, it's quarter after, I'm not going to be spending as much time on this as I did the first part. God's ultimate purpose in salvation, remember God's ultimate purpose in creation is the display of His glory. God's ultimate purpose in salvation is the praise of His glory. God wants to do more than display His glory. He wants His glory to be worshipped. He wants to be worshipped and praised. And so we find this throughout the Scripture, that this is the focus of salvation. One of the passages of Scripture that I've shared a couple of times here at the church, and I won't spend a lot of time on this because of that, but I think is just a classic passage that demonstrates this, is Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says we've been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus as a result of that centerpiece, the cross, the life, the death, the resurrection of Christ. We have been given every spiritual blessing. What religious system in the world outside of biblical Christianity has a God who takes the initiative Himself to provide a way of salvation for those who are not only had rebelled but are living in rebellion against Him? And He does it by dying on the cross for them. But God does that. And He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. He puts us in a position where He accepts us totally in the Beloved, so that in my ups and downs of life, I am accepted by God, never rejected, because I have a righteousness that is not my own. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He's given us everything that we need to stand perfect before a holy God, even though we are still sinners in process. We are a part of the family of God. We are adopted. He tells us that we have been predestinated to adoption as sons. We have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins. He's made known to us the mystery of His will, which I've just been talking about. We have an inheritance. What an inheritance we have. We have been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We are called God's own possession. And all of this took place in chapter 1, verse 4. Before the foundation of the earth, God planned a plan back there that is being worked out now. And I'll tell you something right now. When we come to chapter 3 and the fall, it is not a plan B that God goes into or moves into. It's all part of a plan that was planned in eternity past. And all of this in the mystery of God, and I don't claim to understand it all, but all of this in the mystery of God is for the purpose of exalting Himself and bringing glory to Himself. And so you ask yourself in a passage like this where you have all these spiritual blessings, and Paul goes on to elaborate on all those spiritual blessings. Why? Why did God do this? Why has He blessed us the way He's blessed us? There's a reason in the now. It's not just about eternity. And He tells us in verse 5 and 6, He says He predestined us to the adoption of sons to the praise of the glory of His grace, or to the praise of His glory as manifested in and through His grace. Verse 11 and 12, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that, or in order that, we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13 and 14, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Three different times, He tells us why we have been blessed. He tells us why the cross is at the center of this redemptive plan and purpose. He tells us why He has brought us into this relationship, forgiven us of our sins, adopted us into His family, and on and on and on and on and on. We can't even count all the blessings. It's that it might rebound in praise to Him for His glory. And all these things that we have been blessed with, they are a manifestation of the glory. And so the deeper we go into them, the deeper we go in our understanding of what it means to be an adopted child of God, to have my sins forgiven, to have the righteousness of Christ, and on and on and on. To the degree that I go deeper and deeper in those things, to that degree will it rebound in my doing what I was created to do, which is to worship Him for His glory, to praise Him for His glory. It's not first about us. It's about Him. It's about Him. So how do we most glorify God through our lives? Bringing this down to where the rubber meets the road. How do we most glorify God in our lives? Well, number one, we glorify God in our lives when we cherish Him above all things. When we cherish our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we give ourselves to Him unreservedly. It's like the Apostle Paul who said, for me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. It's to be like the Apostle Paul who said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, is the Greek word, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Placing God first in our life, loving our triune God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind. Anything that we put before this God is idolatry. God is calling us to place ourselves under Him and to cherish Him. Where does this cherishing come from? This cherishing comes from, let me back up. There was a Korean, I was at a mission conference, speaking at a mission conference, and there was a Korean that was also sharing in the speaking, Korean missionary, and he asked me that question. We were at a men's breakfast, and he was asking me this question. He says, it just seems like so often you just kind of grow cold in your relationship with the Lord, or you're not as passionate. Where does a passion come from? We talked about it a little bit, but then just before I was going to preach, it just popped into my mind, something that the Lord had been showing me all along. The cherishing comes from the gospel. The cherishing comes from our going deep into the spiritual blessings that we have received. That's where how can you go deep into the gospel? How can you know and understand that my sins have been forgiven? I will never stand before God and give an account of one single sin because Christ has paid for them. They have been removed from me as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And not cherish him. And that's just one. The spiritual blessings, as we go deep in the gospel, it will rebound in our falling in love with Christ so that our service is not duty. It becomes delight in a great and a glorious God, a great and a glorious Savior. But secondly, we glorify God when we fulfill the purpose for which we were created. We were created, as I mentioned a moment ago, to be reflectors of the living God, individually and corporately. We were made to be prisms refracting the light of God's glory into all of life. As one has written, why should God want to give us a share in shining with his glory is a great mystery. Call it grace or mercy or love, it is an unspeakable wonder. Once we were not, and then we existed for the glory of God. You know, what makes this all the more incredible is when you understand that God chose you, you didn't choose him. When you understand that this God, high and lifted up, sought you, you didn't seek him. When this God in sovereign grace moved into your life and opened your blind eyes, opened your deaf ears, brought life to you who are dead. Every one of us were brought into this world stillborn, if I may put it that way. And then God takes the initiative to move in and give light. That ought to just overwhelm us with the wonder of what God has done. Third, we glorify God when we commit ourselves to his passion. When we commit ourselves to his passion. And that is making his name known throughout the whole earth, beginning right here in our own community and reaching to the four corners of the earth. That's what he's called us to be. I'll tell you what, the purpose of the church is not a complicated thing. The purpose of the church, as I see it, is basically twofold. Number one, it gives us the opportunity as the church to come together. When we gather like this, the purpose is to come together, it's to be a mutual encouragement to one another, it's to build one another up in our faith, it's to sit under the Word of God, to be trained, to worship our God, to be refreshed as we meet with Him collectively. But all of that serves a purpose. And that purpose is to go. It's equipping us to scatter. For what purpose? To make his name known. That other people will enter into the glory of the Lord and become the worshipers of this God that he has meant them to be. And so as we commit ourselves to his passion, making his fame, as some have said, or making his name, his glory known throughout the whole earth. I cannot imagine anything more wonderful than what God has called us to. I can't imagine going out and proclaiming anything more glorious than what we've been told to proclaim, than the living God. And so this ought to motivate us again to set our eyes on the glory of God, to stand in awe of him, and out of delight in who he is, share our faith with those who are living in darkness. John Piper says, the battle we find ourselves in as God's people lies on two fronts. The satisfying of our souls in the glory of God, because he is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And secondly, the magnifying of that glory among the nations, among all the peoples of the earth. Let's bow in prayer. Father, I pray that you would take the words that have been shared in this message, a very feeble, inadequate attempt to express the inexpressible. Lord, you are unsearchable. Your ways are past finding out. We still see through a glass darkly, even though our eyes have been opened to wondrous things. And my prayer for this body of believers, Lord, as we move ahead, is that we would be given a fresh vision, a vision of you and who you are, high and lifted up, your train filling that temple, reigning in sovereign grace and power, using every situation that we encounter in life for good, for your glorification, for the betterment of your people, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ in a lost and dark world. And so I want to commit this to you and pray, Lord, your blessing on each one of our lives, that we might be faithful in the task that you've given us, the privilege that you've given us, not a burden, a privilege that you've given us to be a part of this redemptive plan and purpose, this restoration that is taking place. And thank you so much, Lord, that we have the assurance that we could, because we can go to the last chapter of your book and we see that it is just the way you planned it. It ends just the way you planned it, with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping you. And there will come a time when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.